So, Father, as we've prayed that you will revive your church, we pray that you will do it partly through us. And so feed us, speak to us, nourish us, goad us from your word, we pray. For the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as you sit down, perhaps you take the Bible again, if you would, and turn to page 546. Rob has very helpfully been concentrating on the Psalms, and here's our key psalm for this service, Psalm 74. As usual, an outline of the sermon will go up on the screen. If you find it helpful, as I do, and I know many do, to take notes, please use the notebook and pencil in the seat pocket in front of you.587 BC was a terrible year for the people of Israel. The year when their capital city and its glorious temple were completely destroyed by the conquering Babylonians. And I'm sure there were many people crying at the time. But don't worry, I love having babies in. No need to take your baby out, Will, if you don't want to. But imagine the Blitz. Imagine a Blitz in which England was wiped out. No significant building in London left standing. St. Paul's Cathedral, just a heap of rubble. And in what was once churches, Nazi swastikas. Or perhaps if it was a different invader, because the Babylonians worshipped different gods, in what was once churches, Buddhist banners. Let me read and follow it with me from the second half of verse 3. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared within your holy place, Lord. They set up their emblems there. At the upper entrance, they hacked the wooden trellis with axes, and then with hatchets and hammers, they smashed all its carved work. They set your sanctuary on fire. They desecrated the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. And it wasn't only the temple in Jerusalem. They destroyed everywhere that Israelites met to worship God. Verse 8. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burnt all the meeting places of God in the land. And standing amidst the devastations, or thinking about them from exile, one word came to the mind of the people of Israel, and certainly of this psalm writer. Why? I have for many years thought that this period of Israel's history is the most like our own in the Europe of my lifetime. A period of great pain, but a period when some of the finest Old Testament theology was written. I'm reading at the moment a book on the English Reformation. At that time in England, everybody thought the truth of Christianity mattered profoundly. Virtually every man, woman, and child in this country thought of themselves as Christians. The word agnostic hadn't been invented. What a catastrophic change in the 450 years since then. And how the Christian church has been decimated and then sidelined in my lifetime. And I hope that we care about this deeply, that every one of us here cries out in agony, why? In the words of verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And faced with this, the obvious reaction of the man or woman of God is to pray, to bring the pain, the longing, the bewilderment to God, and pray. And that's what Psalm 74 is. To use the title I've given it, Praying for the Church in Ruins. And if we really listen to this psalm, we will pray for the conversion of this country and for the church in this country as we have never prayed before. So how does this psalmist pray? What does he say to God? He says, "You are committed to us." Remember that commitment. So after the question why in verse 1, he says, look at verse 2, "Remember your congregation which you acquired long ago, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage." We are, he says to God, your people, the congregation that meets together to listen to your word and to worship you. You chose us in Moses' time, or even as long ago as Abraham's time, to be your special people. You bought us out of slavery when we were in Egypt, so we would be yours. You're committed to us. And you're also committed to the temple on Zion Mount in Jerusalem. Verse 2 goes on. "Remember Mount Zion, where you came to dwell. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins." It may be ruins now, but you said you would take the temple as your earthly home, where we could meet you at any time. This man of God prays and says, "Remember, Lord, you're committed to us." And as we pray for the church in this country, we can say the same. Remember, we're your people. We come together to hear your word to us and to worship you. You bought us at tremendous cost to yourself. You died on the cross to buy us back from sin and to make us your possession. And you're committed to the church. You said that you were founding the church, and that when the church goes out to do battle against Satan and his captives, the gates of hell will not prevail against the armies of the church. So we pray for the church in this country. We say, "Remember, remember your promise to us. Remember you are committed to us." Then in this psalm comes the description of the temple in ruins and the other places in the land where people met with God utterly destroyed. The verses I've read already, verses 3 to 8. And then the psalmist says as he prays, "You give us no answers." Verse 9, "We do not see our emblems," or it may well mean, "We do not see the signs that used to explain things." There's no longer any prophet. There's no longer anyone among us who knows how long. We used to have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, but now we have no one. This is a common complaint today. We used to have great leaders in the evangelical churches. John Stott, who is dying at the moment, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, they would have explained from the Bible what is going on in this country. They would have given us hope. But Christian leaders today are pygmies besides these men. Church leaders today have nothing to say. And so with no answers, the psalmist goes back to his questions. Verses 10 and 11. "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand in your bosom? Can't you see the situation in Britain and in Western Europe today? Why do you do nothing?" I really hope that you and this church family have asked those questions of God. I certainly have. But don't imagine this is a psalm where the writer has lost his faith, not for a moment. The next section is the very heart of the psalm, where he says to God, "We know you have the power." Verse 12. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the earth. The psalmist then pictures chaos like a sea monster, like a seven-headed dragon named Leviathan. And God utterly crushes the enemy as he brings order to the world. Look at verses 13 and 14. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. In creating the world, God showed his supreme and absolute power. Verses 15 to 17. You cut openings for springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You established the luminaries and the sun. You have fixed all the bounds of the earth. You made summer and winter. When the Old Testament looks at creation, it sees not so much beauty, as we tend to do, but the power of God. And the Old Testament often looks at the creating power of God, and from it draws conclusions about what God will do in the present. In fact, here's a difference between the Old Testament and the New. It's a generalization, but it's largely true. The New Testament looks to the end of time and draws conclusion from that about God's purposes now. The Old Testament looks to the beginning of time and understands from that what will be God's purposes for now. We Christians who are enriched by both testaments can do both. We can look at the sea, verse 13, or rivers, verse 15. We can look into the night sky, verse 16, or marvel at the changing seasons, verse 17, and say, you, Lord, had the power to do all that. You have the power to overcome your enemies today. You have the power to cause not only the earth, but your church and your church in this country to flourish. That's the heart of this psalm. And it brings the writer even more forcefully to prayer. Realize afresh, Lord, he prays, that your name is reviled. Verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and an impious people reviles your name. And that's how the psalm ends, verses 22 to 23. Rise up, O God, plead your cause. Remember how the impious scoff at you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of your adversaries that goes up continually. In the end, it doesn't really matter if the church in this country is highly respected or looked down upon and maligned. It doesn't, in the final analysis, matter if All Saints has a good reputation in this town or a bad one. It may be painful for us, but it isn't the issue of ultimate importance. What really does matter is how God is regarded. Whether people in this country respect him and grow to love him, or whether his name is belittled and scorned and reviled. And because people in this country do often mock God, we should pray like the psalmist, rise up, Lord, and act. It must matter to you that you are mocked and your son Jesus is scoffed at and your adversaries are shouting ever more loudly and getting their way. For that reason, if for no other, act to restore your name and its honor. It must be you who act, says this prayer, because we are so weak. This is verse 19. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild animals, He means we are as weak as a dove. Because he goes on, do not forget the life of your poor forever. Israel is no longer a place of light. It's become a place of darkness. Verse 20. Have regard for your covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the haunts of violence. And so he speaks of his own people when he adds, verse 21, don't let the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And that's how it often feels, doesn't it? That we Christians are like a feeble bird with wild animals ready to pounce on us. That England is a place of spiritual darkness. That we're under attack. That far from this being a Christian country, we are downtrodden and weak. So what does this psalm tell us? Well, let me quote from John Goldingay's superb commentary on this psalm. When the people of God finds itself abandoned by God, as it is in much of the West where the church is in decline, their appropriate response is not to pretend that it hasn't happened, or to turn away from God, or to try to fix things ourselves, but to turn to God in protest. Yes, that's the wonder of our relationship with God. The Psalms show us very clearly we don't have to be polite with him. We don't have to pretend everything's fine when it manifestly isn't. We can absolutely protest. We can and must tell him that things in this country are not what they should be. And to do that, we must pray. Have you found this sermon painful? Well, I really rather hope you have. I hope that as we've looked from this psalm at the state of Israel then and the state of the church today, it hasn't just washed over you as if it doesn't really matter. And if it has been painful to you, then pray. Do you find it distressing to live in Crowborough today? Every Christian should. Oh, of course, in many ways, it's a lovely town to live in. Reasonably small and compact with beautiful countryside so close. But as you drove here to church today, didn't you pass people who were washing their cars or in the garden or out for a walk? And I hope you felt, Lord, these people should be coming to worship you, but they're not going to. They don't care about it at all. And if you felt that, as I hope you did, then pray. Do you find it a bittersweet experience to be in a gathering of your family and friends? I had a lovely time this Friday because I have a brother who lives in the States, and he and his wife came over, and also one of his daughters, whom I haven't seen for a long time, with her husband and their two children. We had a really lovely time together, talking and having fun together. It was sweet, but it was also bitter. Because I was deeply conscious that only one of those six people knows the Lord Jesus. And surely the godly reaction then is to pray. Were you shocked as I was by that new song of Duncan's? It's so true though, isn't it? Some will rise and some will fall. That's at the last judgment. So we need to pray privately. I have, as probably many of you do, a prayer list. I pray for certain people on Monday, certain people on Tuesday, certain people on Wednesday, and so on. There are just two groups that I pray for every day. One is each of my own immediate family by name, my children and Catherine, and the other is for conversions in Crowbury. I pray once a week for Christianity Explored throughout the year, whether it's going or not. I'm praying for the next one. I pray once a week for the turn of the tide spiritually in this country. And if this psalm has made any impact on you at all, then you will make sure that prayer for conversions is absolutely there in your daily, regular, private prayer. It's why it's so right that at the top, if you've looked at the prayer list for today on the newsletter, it's not only the sick there, but first and foremost, praying for those who are not yet Christians. Then secondly, praying together. As it happens, we have the opportunity to come together to pray this Wednesday in our revival prayer time. Praying that God will bring people within Crowbury to know him. It's a small prayer meeting. I wish it were larger. But Rupert said to me recently that it was one of the best times of prayer that he had been in for many months. It could have had something to do with it that I wasn't able to be there that evening. Praying together for God to work in revival power. And then praying not just for not just in general, but for individual friends. Praying for conversions every day I do, but I pray in particular for two or three friends at any given time. And exciting it is to see them come to Christ. Why do we pray? For the sake of the people whom we love, who are missing out on Christ in this life and will fall in the next. For the sake of the church in this country, which we long to see growing in church after church after church again. But above all, for the honor of God's name, because it stabs us in the gut to hear it reviled and mocked. And because we love it when it is honored by a new person who, in answer to our prayer, has found Christ. Now, I would like to pray myself, but we're overdue for time, and I can hear the children wanting to come in. So I'll hand over to you, Rob.
We're now going to sing our...